that the Bible describes as being most important to the heart of God, what sort of things go through your mind? Well, obviously, we might think about our own personal relationship with Jesus. That is a very crucial relationship, to be sure. But beyond that, our thoughts usually drift towards things like the relationship between a husband and a wife, or even between parents and their children. Would it surprise you to learn that there is yet another relationship that the Word of God speaks of that is equally near and dear to the heart of God? It's described in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17 and verse 17. There we read, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." What the Scripture is describing there is something that is one of God's choicest gifts, but often one that we overlook or take for granted. The gift being referred to there is the gift of friendship. And it's interesting, in our society where we are so mobile, where we are so transient, where we seem to have such a hard time putting down roots, where we really spend an awful lot more time in our cars than we ever would, say, on the old front porch, having friendships, real friendships, friendships that last a lifetime, seems to be more and more a rare thing. Even inside the church, you can come inside an auditorium like this and come on in, sit down, and file out at the end without scarcely brushing up against another soul. How do we break down those walls of isolation? How do we become not just people who talk the talk of great ideals like loving one another, but maybe even starting with the most basic building block of all, liking each other in the body of Christ? What are Christ-centered friendships really all about? Well, this evening, in our continuing study in the book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 19, we are going to encounter a passage of Scripture, a segment of the life of David, that I believe we could call the fine art of friendship. Because in this passage, we are going to see the difference that friendship can make in a life, both for good or for ill. How this is both a precious gift from God, but also one that can be powerfully misused if we are not careful. We'll see tonight three very important insights into the fine art of friendship. First, we'll see a picture of a faithful friendship. And we'll see the amazing power that is turned loose from the heart of a truly loyal friend. Beautiful picture of that in the Scriptures tonight. Secondly, we'll see a faulty friendship. The problems that we run into when we get involved with not a loyal friend, but a lying friend. We'll see how that can complicate matters in our lives, and maybe you've experienced something like that in your own life. And finally, we're going to see, most importantly tonight, a picture of a forever friendship. A friendship that won't fail or forsake us, no matter what comes our way, no matter how great the foes or the obstacles in our lives. We'll see that the ultimate friendship is that friendship that is offered to us through no less a person than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see even in the life of David how that friendship made all the difference in the world. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our hearts to this often talked about but really truly poorly understood concept that we need to reclaim in the body of Christ. Father, thank you that you give us in your word such a beautiful picture of what friendship is all about. And Lord, to stop and think that Abraham and Moses were called friends of yours. Lord, we want to learn what it means to have that kind of intimacy and nearness with you. Lord, we know that you love us, but please, Lord, show us tonight what it means that you like us, that you enjoy our company. And through that, show us what it means to extend that same kind of love to others, that same kind of brotherly love that eventually can build itself up and manifest itself in the most beautiful form of love at all, your unconditional agape love. Well, let us start with the basics. Build that foundation in our hearts in our relationships tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us last time in the book of 1 Samuel, we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 18 the aftermath of an incredible victory. And isn't it funny in our lives how oftentimes the times of greatest trials within our lives usually happen in the afterglow of amazing works of God. David had been the one who slew Israel's number one enemy, Goliath. But instead of that being a blessing to him, it almost became a burden, because on the way home from the battle, the women of Israel, I guess the rough equivalent of the Israeli pep squad, came up with a cheer that went something like this: Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, Saul saw being upstaged a mile away. He saw where the wind was blowing as far as his popularity numbers were going. And he decided to do something about it. Although he liked David, he started to see David as more and more of a threat. He began to set his intention to take this guy down a few pegs, if not eliminate him altogether. What kept David on track? Two major commitments in David's life. First, the scripture says he walked wisely. In other words, David decided that no matter what happened, he was going to align his life with the teachings of the Word of God. And the more we are able to do that, moment by moment and day by day, we can walk ourselves in that same path of wisdom. But more than just walking wisely, David walked with the Lord. The scripture says the Lord was with him. And you know, God plus one always equals a majority. And David understood that. That's why you couldn't keep not a good man down, but a godly man down. It seemed the more Saul tried to come against David, the more it would backfire on him, because the Lord was lifting him up. Well, having an enemy like Saul was a formidable obstacle to life and happiness indeed. And we see exactly what a battle was going to ensue between Saul and David as we pick up our study tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 1. There we read, "Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan's, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, 'My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will thus tell you.'" Now, right off the bat in this passage, we see an amazing picture of the loyalty of true friendship. We are told that Jonathan, the man who was next in line to the throne, the one who would be the next king of Israel if Saul was to continue, decided to set all that aside so that someone whom he delighted in could take the spotlight. Jonathan was willing to lay down his prerogatives, his privileges, for someone else. And I believe there was a reason for that. David was delightful in Jonathan's eyes for one main reason: because Jonathan could see that the Lord was with him. And if the Lord was with him, Jonathan, I believe, had such a strong relationship with God that whatever God's plan was, whether it included Jonathan at the top or not, that was fine with Jonathan. He was just going to walk with the Lord as far as he had anything to say about it. And so, since he wanted to be on God's side, since Jonathan solved that old equation that in any conflict there are two sides, your side, my side, and the right side, Jonathan decided to be on that right side. He decided to follow the Lord. And that commitment to the Lord, that loyal friendship that Jonathan had with the Lord, was what spilled over and caused Jonathan to be such a solid and faithful friend to David. You know, that is a quality, that loyalty, that willingness to go through hard times that our Lord Jesus Christ himself valued tremendously, even in the life of his disciples. In the book of Luke chapter 22, we see a very interesting insight into the heart of Jesus himself and how he valued friendship. We're told that in Luke 22 and verse 24, But there was also a dispute among the disciples as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs is he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Now, when you stop and think about what's going on here, we could say to ourselves, this is not a highlight moment for the disciples. Jesus has caught them bickering about the pecking order and who is really going to be the people that are really going to be running the show in his kingdom. That's hardly what we would call godly stuff. Well, Jesus not only straightens them out about the real priorities of the kingdom, but notice what he says in verse 28. "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You know, I think the disciples were probably taken aback at what Jesus valued the most about them. It was not their bright suggestions about what Jesus should be doing with his ministry. It was not their keen insights into the Word of God that he coveted, having them around. The thing the disciples brought to the table in following Jesus was simply being there, simply hanging in there through thick and thin. And really, if you're going to define who your true friends are, they're not the individuals that are there with you when everything's going great and everything's sailing your way. True friends are loyal friends. They're the ones who may not agree with every decision that you make. Maybe they will be people who will have to bring you up short and give you a word of correction or a word of rebuke. But you know that you know that you know that they are going to be there for you. They're going to walk with you, no matter what. Jonathan was cut out of that same cloth. He stood next to David because he took the larger view. He saw the Lord's hand on him, and that was good enough for him. He delighted in David, so he said, "Look, I'm going to go out and I'm going to talk to my dad in the field when he's standing out there. And I'm going to find out what his real intentions are towards you, and I'm going to let you know." And so, this coming together of Jonathan and his father is described for us in verse 4. Then we read, "Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?'" Now here we not only see the loyalty of friendship, we also see a beautiful picture of the logic of friendship. Here Saul wants to get rid of David because he sees him as an enemy. Jonathan comes alongside his dad and goes, "Oh, wait a minute, you're seeing this all wrong. This guy isn't a threat to you. He's an asset. He isn't someone you should be worried about. He's a strength to your kingdom." And Jonathan was able just to break down all the wonderful things that David had done and all the blessings that he had brought about and how even Saul himself had rejoiced over what David had done. You know, that's one thing that I think made David such an easy guy to be in a friendship with. It wasn't a stretch for Jonathan to defend David, because David was walking with the Lord. You know, there's a logic to that. And there is a strength to be a person that walks your talk, especially in our lives as believers. You know, there's a lot of talk about evangelism these days and the work of witnessing. You know, one thing that we really need to understand, I think, is that witnessing isn't so much something we do. It's really more who we are. Because unless people see a difference in our lives, our words, no matter how eloquent they might be, are going to be empty somehow. I mean, we can lay out the most comprehensive picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but until people see that it's real in us, that we are the best argument supporting the position that we stand for, well, our witnessing isn't going to be as effective as God would desire for it to be. You know, one of the key verses I think we find in the New Testament that talks about the fine art of being a witness of our Lord Jesus Christ is found in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. We read this passage around here a lot. If you've been here for any length of time, we've talked about it fairly extensively, but look at it from this perspective tonight. Notice what it says. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Now, normally we stop right there and we say, well, we've all got to get into apologetics. We've all got to know what we believe and why we believe it. And that's a great start. But notice what verse 16 says. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. You see, being a witness is not only having the talk, it's also having the walk. I mean, which is more important? Again, it's like asking which wing of the airplane would you rather have on at 30,000 feet? You need both. It's a both and. David was a guy who walked his talk, and so Jonathan could speak well about David. He didn't have to gild the lily, so to speak. He didn't have to make David into someone that he was not. He simply had to remind his dad of the facts. And those facts seem to carry the day. Verse 6 says, so Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Now here we see another aspect of what an incredible friend Jonathan was. He was not only loyal, he was not only someone who was willing to stand up for a friend in need, but the other thing that I think was so powerful about Jonathan was he knew what it was like to be in solid, strong relationship. And he wanted other people to experience that as well. Have you ever noticed people who are really great friends are also really great at taking people who perhaps used to be friends, who are estranged, and have a talent for bringing them back together? See, that's part and parcel of what we are called to do as Christians. We have been reconciled to God. God has bridged the greatest distance in the universe, the distance between us as fallen sinful man and His presence as holy God. By sending His Son, Jesus Christ, and dying in our place on the cross, God brought us together. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He has reconciled us. But knowing the joy of being reconciled to God, knowing the joy of having everything that could stand between God and a relationship with us cleared out of the way, well, it's only logical. It only seems to follow that when you've been blessed like that, you want to turn around and share the blessing. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that certainly was the Apostle Paul's motivation. Listen to what made him tick as far as sharing the word of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. See, just like Jonathan was a great friend, just as Jonathan brought Saul and David back together, so we are to be great friends. And the greatest act of friendship that I think we can express to anyone in this world is bringing people who are estranged from God back into that right relationship with Him. And so, friendship with God allowed Jonathan to see the bigger picture. It allowed him to put aside what was right for himself, what could have been advantageous for himself. If Jonathan had just been an Old Testament yes man, one of those social climbers, one of those individuals who's just trying to get ahead in this world, he probably would have told his dad, yeah, that rotten David, he is a threat to you. Go out and get him. But Jonathan saw things differently. because he saw things through the eyes of the ultimate friend, our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that Jesus wants to be a friend to you? Not just a figure from the past, not just someone who lives on the pages of a book. He desires more than anything else for you to know his friendship, moment by moment and day by day. Consider what Jesus said to his disciples, and by extension to us, in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. In John, chapter 15, in verse 12, we read these words, "This is my commandment," Jesus said, "that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you." Now, I love that passage, because what it tells me is this. Jesus doesn't just tolerate us because it's his job. You know what I mean? He doesn't just welcome us into his presence because he's God and, well, because of the Father's plan, he has to. Did you know that Jesus is emotionally invested in you? Jesus actually enjoys it when you spend time with him. You're never a bother. Every once in a while I will have someone say, "Well, you know, I'd talk to God, but, you know, I'm sure he has so much more important things to be doing." I mean, there's this perspective that floats around in our culture that, you know, here we are on this little dust mote in an obscure corner of the universe, and the universe is so vast, and there's so many stars and so many galaxies, and how could God possibly care about little old me? Well, when I hear that, I ask people a question. Do you think there is anything too great for God to be concerned about? And they'll think about it. They believe in the God of the Bible. They'll say, "Well, no. No, of course. Nothing's too great for God to be concerned about." Well, if there's nothing too great for God to be concerned about, why in the world would you suppose there would be anything too small for him to be concerned about? God tells us that not a single sparrow falls to the ground without your Father knowing about it altogether. And Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, little children. You're far more valuable to God than many sparrows." Jesus desires to be your friend. And when you have that friendship with Jesus, it has a wonderful way of affecting every other relationship we've got. And so we see Jonathan standing in the gap, being an advocate for his friend. Do you see a parallel picture here? Kind of a foreshadowing of something from the New Testament? Just like Jonathan went to his father and stood in the gap and pleaded David's case before the king. Did you know the New Testament says that's exactly what Jesus does for you and for me? In the book of 1 John, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, there is a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself is all about in our lives this very minute. 1 John, chapter 2, and verse 1 and following says this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." The term advocate there literally means a defense attorney. Jesus is pleading your case and my case. But, you know, there's a difference between Jonathan and a picture of Jesus. Jonathan pleaded David's case on the basis of David's good works. Jesus, when he pleads your case and my case before the Father, doesn't plead on the basis of our good works. He'd lose that argument every time. He pleads our case on the basis of his good work, his finished work when he died on the cross. We can be clothed in his righteousness, the Scripture says. Well, what a wonderful thing that a guy like Jonathan would have such a wonderful relationship with the Lord, that the way he went about his earthly friendships ended up being a beautiful picture of how Jesus would go about his heavenly friendship for us. The more you know the ultimate friend, Jesus Christ, the more you're going to find yourself being a better friend in the here and now. Well, it would be wonderful if that intercession on Jonathan's part was enough to once and for all bury the hatchet between King David and King Saul. But King Saul, as we're going to see, had some other ideas about where the hatchet should be buried. Take a look at verse 8. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with his spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Now here we see a real regression taking place. One moment Saul's saying, as the Lord lives, I'm not going to lay a hand on the guy. David thinks everything's fine. He goes back to being the court musician. He's sitting there playing some praise songs on his harp. And Saul got his spear in his hand and looks at David and just decides he's going to pin him to the wall. Why do you suppose Saul regressed so radically? I'll tell you why. Because Saul had a change of mind about David because of what Jonathan said, but he didn't have a change of heart. And boy, that's an important principle for us to understand. I myself have fallen into this trap more than once. I have fallen into the trap of believing that if I can just explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone clearly and concisely and constructively, that they're going to get saved. That if I can come up with an answer to every skeptic's question, if I can logically show them that the idea of rejecting Jesus Christ makes about as much sense as shooting yourself in the foot, then every single person I talked to would come to Jesus. And for a while, at least in the back of my mind, I believed that. But I come to understand something. You can answer everybody's questions and still not get to the basic issue of the heart. You know, you can have all the answers in place, but you know, if I can talk you into being a Christian, someone else can talk you out. If you hear from God about being a Christian, well, that's different. If God changes your heart, that's what really matters. It's not a question of the mind, it's a question of the heart. Saul only had a change of mind. He did not have a change of heart. And notice what was motivating Saul. What made Saul just the antithesis of a good friend? Rather than like Jonathan looking at David with faith and saying, well, Lord, whatever you're up to, I want to be a part of it. Saul, on the other side of the coin, decided not to act in faith. He acted in fear. He said, I like what I got, and I want to hold on to it. And I really don't care, God, if you have other ideas about that or if that's for the benefit of Israel. I'm looking out for number one. You ever run into those looking out for number one people? I'll tell you what the guiding motivation of their hearts is. Same thing that motivates you and me when we get into that mode, when we get selfish. It's fear, isn't it? It's fear that we're not going to get ours. Fear that we're going to be abandoned. Fear that we're going to be cast by the wayside. Well, if I don't take care of myself, who else is going to do it? There's an answer to that question. God will take care of you. God will take care of me. If we walk by faith, if we trust in Him. Saul never got that. And so you have David playing on his harp, but Saul is continually playing with a spear, because fear ran his life. And so David gets out of Saul's presence. And things from this point onward, gang, are going to be real rough for David. From this launching point, and we really don't see it because of the concise nature of the book of 1 Samuel, David was going to launch into, catch this, a 10-year period of time before he would actually sit on the throne that God promised to him. For the next 10 years, Saul was going to be his personal enemy. Saul was going to dedicate his life to eradicating David. And so the flight begins in a very interesting way. Take a look at verse 11. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Now, when I look at this passage, something jumps out at me. If I'd been playing my guitar, and the person I was playing it for voiced their displeasure over my song selection by chucking a spear at me and trying to pin me to the wall, I might plan an extended vacation somewhere far away. I might want to get out of there. I mean, talk about a music critic. You know, I watched the Academy Awards the other night. You ever feel like a complete old fuddy-duddy? I sure did watching the Academy Awards. They had this woman out there singing one of the songs nominated for Song of the Year. Her name was Bjork. And she was dressed up like a big old swan, and she was singing this song that sounded like it took a kindergartner 5 minutes to sing. And I'm going, looking at Pam, going, is this a joke? Is this what these kids are listening to today? And I realized at that moment, I'm an official old fuddy-duddy. Because as soon as you say that about somebody else's music, you know, that's how it works. Tell you what, if I had something to throw, I might have thrown something at Bjork at that point. But so irritating. But David takes off. He goes to his house. Saul's daughter Michal is saying, look, I know my dad. I know what he's going to do to you. If you don't get out of here now, you're not going to get out of here at all. Get! But you've got to see David standing around going, well, wait a minute, why should I be running? You stop and think, well, wait a minute. You know, here's David. He's this guy who walks in wisdom, but he keeps putting himself back in harm's way. This is the third time Saul has tried to skewer this guy. Why would you keep going back to that and back to that and back to that? Well, interestingly, that 10-year period of time we are talking about, launching out from now until the time that David will actually take the throne, was also the time that David wrote a good chunk of the Psalms that we find that bear his name. Isn't it funny how great art usually comes from adversity? People produce great creative works of art not when they're on top of the world, but usually when they're struggling. And David was no exception to that rule. But during this time, he wrote some incredible things, some amazing insights into his heart and why he acted the way he did. Why didn't he turn tail and run? Why did he literally have to be pushed out the door by his wife? I think Psalm 31 gives us the answer. Psalm 31 in verse 1 says this. This is a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they've secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Now, this passage is not only an incredible insight into what made David tick emotionally, where he found his courage to stand and to keep putting himself in harm's way. He knew the Lord was with him. But do you know that our Lord Jesus himself quoted Psalm 31 when he was on the cross? The last words he spoke before he said, "It is finished," were these. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Same confidence David had was mirrored in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so David had this confidence. Why should I run? Why should I flee? Now, Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when none is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Well, David was bold as a lion, but Michal, I think his wife, had the gift of common sense. And so she was pushing him out the door. Verse 13 says this, and Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to David, she said, he's sick. Then Saul sent the messengers back to David saying, bring him to me in that bed that I may kill him. What a nice guy. And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a covering of goat's hair for the head. Then Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he's escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Be a trap to David. It's kind of a contradictory thing in a lot of ways because we're told that Michal loved David, but Michal was a person with some serious character flaws. And we see them start to come out here. Number one, she was a person that had idols fairly readily nearby. You know, here she puts together kind of this image to sort of deceive people and, you know, to put it in the bed. I mean, it's almost like that scene from Ferris Bueller's Day Off where he puts the dummy in the bed and turns on the tape recorder of someone snoring so he can play hooky at school. And we had a duck when I was growing up that thought it was a person. And the only way you could get this duck to quit quacking when you would leave it alone in the backyard because it felt lonely was to put a ventriloquist dummy out there. It would look at the ventriloquist dummy and go, oh, I guess. You know, so it's the same sort of mentality. I'll take this idol, I'll dress it up a little bit, and nobody will be the wiser. So apparently these guys really weren't too keen on checking it out. I don't know what disease, you know, she said that David had. I mean, maybe they didn't want to pick it up and, you know, have David breathe on him. But lo and behold, they bring the bed to Saul, and here's this cheesy idol right there. Well, where did she get the idol? Probably because she was an idol worshiper. Her heart wasn't devoted to the Lord. Another key character flaw that we see in Michal is this. When push came to shove and her back was to the wall, did she stand for the truth? Or did she tell lies? Notice, she not only lied about the whole deal about, well, David's here, he's just sick, but have you ever noticed that one lie is never enough? You know, I found in my life it is so much easier to tell the truth because you don't have to keep track of your lies that way. Because once you tell one lie, then you've probably got to tell another lie to cover it up, and then another lie to cover up that previous lie, and three or four lies to make that lie look good, and before too long, you might even start believing your own lies. But Michal was a person, when the going got tough, was not only a person who lied about the facts, she also lied about David's character. He said to me, let me go, why should I kill you? Oh, the guy threatened me. He was going to kill me too, you know? So what could I do? Anything to get off the hot seat. Well, that kind of attitude, that attitude of not trusting God and not seeing things from God's perspective was going to come back to haunt Michal, and we'll see that a few chapters in the future. But you know, here's a very important point about friendship. Choose your friends very carefully. Because the people you hang out with, sooner or later, you become like them. Sooner or later, they have a way of rubbing off on you. You know, we need to be very careful. Yes, we're to be salt and light in the world. It's very difficult to be salt if the salt just stays in the salt shaker. Don't get me wrong. We need to cultivate relationships and friendships with those who are outside the church, by all means. But I have seen individuals who say, well, I'm going to let my life speak, and I'm going to let my life be an influence, and I'm going to hang out with these people that don't love the Lord or don't know the Lord, and they're going to be my main group. And the funny thing I found is rather than rubbing off on them, they have a funny way of rubbing off on us. You need to be very careful about this. Michal was a person who had serious character flaws. She inherited her daddy's amazing gift for looking out for number one. And so there are genuine, faithful friendships, like we see with Jonathan, and then there are the false knockoff friendships, like we see with this person, Michal. Now, there's another insight in here that I think is really important for us to understand. Notice, Saul was a man with a spear. Now, what's a spear designed to do? It's designed to skewer people. And when push came to shove, what did Saul lean on? He leaned on what he was most familiar with, something that could skewer people. David, on the other hand, was a person who had a harp in his hand. A harp was there to soothe people. Now, let me ask you a question. Which do you suppose you carry about with you in your day? Are we quick to skewer people and put them down? Or are we people who are there to put out fires? There to build other people up? There to say things that are positive? I mean, it's easy for us to be like Saul and think that we are being used by God and we just kind of chuck something at others so they get our point, so to speak. But here was David, so different than Saul. completely harmless guy, a guy that just wanted to serve the Lord. You know, if you want to be a true friend, you got to ask yourself, what are you most known for? A harp or a spear? Well, very interesting. We've seen a solid friend in Jonathan, a shaky friend in Michael. But now we've got a guy in desperate need of a friend, King David. Everything that he had leaned on was yanked out from underneath him. He couldn't lean on his wife anymore, that was for sure. And now being on the run, he couldn't even lean on his friend Jonathan. Where would he turn for strength? Well, a place we need to learn to turn for strength. Look at verse 18. It says, "So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth." Now, very interesting. Where does David turn when the going gets tough? He went to Samuel. He turned to God's people, to the representative of God's people, to a man who would be a solid source of spiritual strength for him. Now, let me ask you a question. When the going gets tough in your life, where do you turn? When you feel an ache, a loneliness, an emptiness, where do you turn? Do you turn to people who can turn you back to God, or do you turn to things that, quite frankly, push us away from God? I had a fascinating conversation with a guy this week. He was involved with ministry for many years, and we had the opportunity to talk about some of our experiences, and we talked about and we agreed that one of the greatest problems that people face is loneliness, that ache that is in the heart that just won't go away. And even inside the church, there are so many that just don't know how the Lord can fill that emptiness. And this guy said something to me that I'll never forget. He said, "You know, if we could just show people that the Lord can fill that emptiness inside, 70% of the people at TD Show Club tonight wouldn't be there. And 70% of those people are in church on Sunday morning." We need to learn to turn to the things of God, to the people of God. Oh, you know, I know when it hurts and it aches and you just want it to go away, that any form of anesthesia seems good, but the answer isn't numbing out the pain. The answer is turning to the great physician of our souls who can heal our pain. The answer is turning to people who won't say, "Oh, well, come on, everybody does it. Come on down with me, you'll feel better." That's not friendship. A real friend will turn you back to God. And David was wise enough to turn to a man like Samuel, who not only would turn him back to God, but look at verse 18, real interesting. He told Samuel all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Now this tells me something about Samuel. Samuel didn't just come up to David and, you know, after hearing all this, say, "Well, gee, that's rough, David. Do you know, if you know, Saul sees you and me together, then I'm in trouble, so on your way." No, Samuel is the best kind of friend. Because he not only gave David comforting words, catch this, he also comforted David by walking with him during this time. "Just stay with me. We'll stay together. We'll stay together. We'll hang together in all of this." Oh, you know, it's so important for us to be people that others can turn to during these difficult times. How sad that this idea gets about that the church is some kind of hall of fame for the holy, and we've got to straighten our halos and look good for other people. And I know how it works, you know, especially as a pastor. When I show up and I say, "Well, to people, well, how's it going?" People will oftentimes look at me and they'll go, "Great." Now, I know it's not great. You know, but what else do you say to the pastor? You don't want the pastor to think that things aren't great, because, you know, if the pastor doesn't think things are great, then maybe God will know that things aren't great in your life. And, oh, man, what's going to happen then? I got a newsflash for you. God already knows things aren't great. Man, me, I'm an ignoramus. I'll only know what you tell me. But God knows you, and God knows me. And instead of turning the church into a hall of fame for holy people, a health club where we all stand around and flex our spiritual biceps with one another, isn't it time that we saw the church again as a hospital where the weak are understood, where the hurting can go and find some comfort in this world? He has some correction, to be sure, and some conviction. Yeah, absolutely, but shouldn't the church be someplace where we can be real, God's real. And He knows you. And we can be real with Him. We need to have people in our lives. And we need to be wise about who these people are. Boy, sometimes you can put your pearls before swine. You just turn to the first person next to you and say, "Hey, you know, I want to share my deepest, darkest secrets with you." And they go, "Oh, okay, you know, that's great." And then they just immediately run over and say, "Did you hear about Brother So-and-so?" You know, I mean, just terrible. You know, the story is told about three pastors that got together, and they wanted to be accountable to each other. And, you know, the first pastor said, "You know, guys, I don't have anybody else that I can share this with, but I want to tell you something. I've got a horrible gambling problem, and you know, I spent half of the last weekend's offering on the lottery this week alone." And the other two guys go, "Wow," you know, and the second pastor goes, "You know, I'll tell you, I'm just as bad, you know, I have the same problem. I took 2 weeks' offerings, and I went down to the dog track, and I blew it all down there." "Oh, man, you know, I understand what that's like. Oh, brother, you know, I'll pray for you." The third pastor's sitting there, and they say, "Well, what about you, brother?" And the guy goes, "Well, you know, I got a terrible problem with gossip, and I got to get out of here." You got to be careful who you share with, you know. But if you build relationships in the body, you find out someone can keep a confidence. You find out someone is going to share with you the truth of God's Word, even if it hurts. But is going to share that in a way because they want to see you grow. If you find somebody who's real, you find a handful of people you can really trust, that's a gift from God. David had that with Samuel. He trusted Samuel, and Samuel didn't betray that trust. But someone else in Samuel's circle sure did. Verse 19 says, "Now it was told Saul, saying, 'Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah.'" Somebody spilled the beans. "Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also." Now here you see another friend getting involved here. You not only had Samuel standing in the gap for David, but now you see God intervening. Here you have three messengers, we could paraphrase that as hit squads, sent to take out David. Take him back dead or alive, preferably dead, but if you bring him back alive, then Saul said, "I can kill him." These three different squads go in, and all three of them are stopped. How? By prophecy. They start prophesying. I mean, what an awesome work of God to change someone's heart that radically right there on the spot. You know, it reminds me of an incident in the life of our Lord in John chapter 7 and verse 40. We are told about a time where Jesus was just going head to head with the religious leaders. And let me tell you something. The controversy surrounding Jesus was at a fever pitch. John chapter 7 and verse 40 says this, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?'" In other words, the Pharisees and the chief priests said, "Go out and arrest this guy." The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man does." I think this incident with these hit squads ending up prophesying because they were so blown away by the presence of God is paralleled there. Here these guys are sent to bring Jesus in chains if need be. These are the same people who would orchestrate his crucifixion. They wanted to get rid of him at that point too. And yet they heard Jesus. They heard him speak the word of God. And their hearts, so cold, so icy, so on a mission of destruction when they got there, were completely melted. God defended David. God defended Samuel. God defended the rest of the prophets there in a way that only God could do it. And God was just getting warmed up. Look at verse 22. "Then he," referring to Saul, "also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Shechem. So he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah." So when he went there to Naoth in Ramah, then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now, that's the second time we've heard that expression being used, and I don't think it's a compliment. And the idea of Saul prophesying was kind of like someone saying, "Can you believe that this guy could do anything spiritual? Is Saul also among the prophets?" But notice what God does to this guy. Here he is on this murderous mission to take out God's people. He's probably had it in mind, "I'm going to take out David, I'm going to get rid of that pesky Samuel as well." But what happens? God knocks him flat. Now, does that remind you of anything? Think of the story of another Saul we run into in the Scriptures. Think about Saul of Tarsus. Do you remember when the Lord got a hold of him? He was literally making havoc of the church, we are told in Acts chapter 9. He'd received letters from the officials in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and to bring back any believers in Christ he found there in chains. And on the way, we are told, about noon, a light shone upon him that was brighter than the sun, knocked him flat on his back, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." Could you imagine how that played in the ears of that Saul of Tarsus? Well, you don't have to imagine very much, because that incident, that being knocked flat on his back by the presence of God, when he was heading out to commit murder, changed Saul into a man who would eventually be a martyr for the same cause. Saul would end up being the Apostle Paul, a man whom God used in incredible ways to display his glory. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, we see that God's best weapon for dealing with enemies of the gospel is to take those enemies of the gospel and make them his friends. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 says, "This is a faithful saying," the Apostle Paul writing, "and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." I think this incident, which unfortunately in Saul's case was only temporary, foreshadows an incident that was going to happen in the future that permanently changed a man and permanently changed the future of the church, permanently changed our lives, because that man, Saul of Tarsus, who came to the Lord that day, a man who came in as an enemy but went to Damascus as a friend, ended up writing the majority of what we call the New Testament today. That's how God changes enemies. So, very important, insights into being a friend. Jonathan, I think, is the poster child of solid friendship. Let me ask you, are you a Jonathan kind of friend? You know, the Scripture is very pointed in this subject. I know when you hear about these principles, we hear about a faithful friend like Jonathan, we hear about a faulty friend like Michael, we hear about the forever friend, who's our Lord Jesus Christ. We might be saying to ourselves, "Yeah, you know, that sounds all well and good, but I don't have friends like that. I don't have relationships like that." Well, there's a passage in the book of Proverbs that I would like to call to your attention as we finish our study tonight. Proverbs chapter 18 tells us something that we truly need to know about friendship. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24 has two parts to it. The first part says this: "A man who has friends must himself be friendly." Now, that makes a lot of sense. Some people say, "Well, you know, I went to church, but nobody was friendly to me." Well, let me ask you a question. How friendly were you when you were in church? You know, granted, sometimes people can come to church and it's just like being in a bag of ice cubes. I mean, it's like trying to hug popsicles. It's like being among the frozen chosen. And I understand all that. Not everybody you run into at church is going to be warm and gracious. Not every person you see with a big old Bible has actually let the Lord apply it to their hearts so that they actually love. I understand all of that. But you know what? You don't need to be another one of them. You can be different. Be different. You want the church to be different? It's got to start with you. It's got to start with me. Oh, what a radical but wonderful thing happens in our lives when we decide, if nobody else is going to be friendly, I'm going to be friendly. If nobody else is going to pray, I'm going to pray. If nobody else is going to be committed to the Word, I'm going to be committed to the Word. And if nobody else ever gets any of that, I'm not going to change because I'm not doing it for other people. I'm doing it for you, Lord. And you'll supply the power. He who would have friends must first show himself friendly. But notice the second part of this. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Maybe this is the ultimate key to friendship. The ultimate key, the ultimate secret of the fine art of friendship. You will never be able to be a friend in the best and fullest sense of the term until you learn what it's like to be befriended by our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you can't give out of an empty bucket. And the quality of our relationships will never rise higher than the highest relationship that we ourselves have known. When you know the love of God, when you know Jesus, who could, because of who He is in all His awesome glory, have us approach Him only as fearful, cringing slaves, but says, I call you friend. When you know what it means to approach the Lord and be so welcomed in His presence that instead of trying to string together King James words, you find yourself just crying out from the depth of your soul, Daddy, Abba, Father. When you know that love, then you got something to share. Don't wait for somebody else to bring that love to you. God didn't wait. Scripture says we love Him because He first loved us. And when you know He first loved you, maybe you're in a marriage where your spouse isn't loving you back. Let the Lord love you. Let the Lord's love fill your heart and overflow. And find your satisfaction first in Him. And then you'll find a love, even for a spouse who's being very difficult to live with. Maybe you find yourself feeling friendless in this world, and everybody you know is so cold and competitive and out for number one. Let the Lord love you. Let Him be your friend. And as He is your friend, as He fills your heart with His love, then you'll have something wonderful to share. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord, who is the ultimate friend, to change the way we relate to others. Lord, we desire to know that friendship with You, that friendship that You describe as one who sticks closer than a brother. Lord, I've got neat brothers, and I love them so much, and they've loved me so much. But even that relationship I've had with my own human brothers is nothing compared to the unfailing love that I've known in You. I know there are so many here who have known that love, that touch, that unconditional, no strings attached love that we can't receive anywhere else but from You. Lord, make us wise enough to first come to You, the fountain of living water, and have You fill our empty hearts. Let us not be foolish enough to think that there is any relationship we can run into on the horizontal here that can fill that void in our hearts that is God-shaped, that You alone can fill. But once You have filled us, Lord, let us realize You don't just fill us to make us satisfied and complacent. You fill us to overflow us. You fill us so that we have something to give to others. You fill us so that we can love with that 1 Corinthians 13 love that is unlike any other human love. And Lord, as we love in that way, I pray that people would see that You are real among us, that Your Spirit is evident here in our midst, And that, Lord, you are continually changing us and making us more and more like you, our ultimate friend. Thank you for befriending us, Lord. We just are so blown away by the privilege of being your friends. Help us to walk in that privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? Pray that the Lord cause you to take back and step back and not only take a look at how many real friends you have in your life. Do you have friends? Do you have time for friends? Do you have old friends that you haven't talked to in a long, long time? Don't wait for them to get it together and reach out to you. This week, by the grace of God and His love, take that step. Take that stand. May you be the one who first shows himself friendly. And closer to home, in your closest and dearest relationships, may the Lord just shake off the cobwebs of complacency and just being in those ruts we get into. And may He give you a great appreciation for the people He's brought into your life. And may you ask the Lord to show you how you can be a friend to your spouse, to your children, to those that you work with, to those you're in classes with. May people see the friendship of Jesus Christ that He's extended to you, living in you, overflowing you. And as they see that, may you then in turn be able to tell them about the best friend you've ever known. May you be about that ministry of reconciliation this week. In Jesus' name, amen.